Friends, my name is Kevin Key.
I have enjoyed the series of lessons that we have been engaged in studying the seven churches of Asia Minor. Today, we will bring the series of lessons to a conclusion as we think in regard to the saints there at Laodicea. And good people, as we think in regard to the saints there at Laodicea, there is so much information that we need to consider. First off, the Bible identifies, or rather history reveals to us, is that they were located some 43 miles southeast of Philadelphia, the last congregation we considered. Jesus addressed these churches or congregations in a geographical order. In fact, He began at Ephesus and then moved up the coast to Smyrna and Pergamos. And then from there, He moved inland to Thyatira. And then from Thyatira, good people, He traveled southeast into Sardis and Philadelphia. And then last of all, we are here today in Laodicea. It's interesting that if you would travel 80 miles west, you would be back in Ephesus where we started. As we think in regard to the situation there at Laodicea and this beautiful congregation, good people, we realize that Laodicea was one of the richest commercial cities in the world at that time. Astride was the most important highway in the east, and Laodicea was positioned along that highway, and therefore their position along Astride would have helped to have brought forth the wealth that these individuals there were able to acquire and to enjoy. Laodicea is called the Wall Street of Asia, a city of millionaires. When they were destroyed in AD 60 by an earthquake, the citizens of Laodicea refused help from Rome. Why? Because they wanted to build or to rebuild the city at their own expense. The attitude, as is brought forth in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, not only governed or dictated the people of Laodicea, but it also affected the church. They had an attitude that said, "We have need of absolutely nothing." Good people in Laodicea, they were also known for their medicines and healing. In fact, 13 miles outside of Laodicea was a renowned medical center. Also, there was a popular eye salve that was manufactured there in Laodicea and marketed and sold worldwide, but also Hierapolis. The famous medical hot springs was located 6 miles away, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 13. There in Hierapolis, we find is that there were hundreds of pools, and they were, and even still to this day, identified as a health resort. But also, when we think in regard to Laodicea, they were a producer of very classy wool clothing. Black sheep with unusually fine wool grazed on the nearby hillsides. And good people, whenever we think in regard to black sheep, sometimes we use that as the black sheep of the family with a negative connotation to it. But in Laodicea, it was used in a very powerful and positive way. Why? Because black sheep meant money and monetary things were coming your way. The wool there was very soft and a glossy black, and it was formulated into a very expensive and prize-staking clothing. Laodicea. As we think in regard to Laodicea and the church there, good people, who had taught them the gospel? Where did these people hear the gospel, and when did the Lord's church begin there? I believe that possibly one of Paul's co-workers, Epaphras, may have been responsible for teaching these people the gospel. Paul, according to what is taught in the book of Acts chapter 19, verse 1, as well as in verses 8 through 10, was working in Ephesus, and Epaphras was working in Colossae, and Colossae was only 10 miles away from Laodicea. And we understand, according to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 7 and Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12, is that Epaphras was there in Colossae, and therefore he may have been responsible for teaching these people the gospel of Christ and establishing the Lord's church there. But also, as we think in regard to the Apostle Paul and his relationship with these individuals, we see from the context of Scripture that he was very familiar with the saints at Laodicea and Laodiceans themselves. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul speaks in reference to the saints at Laodicea and how that they were constantly upon his mind. But we also realize in regard to Paul and his view in regard to these individuals is that not only do we have an epistle that is delivered unto them here in Revelation chapter 3, but Paul had given them a letter previous to this. Good people, we do not have that letter. It was not reserved by inspiration for us, and the reason for that is it's left in the hands of God. But yet we realize in regard to all of this is that the church at Laodicea had a very stern background and connection with our God and the apostles of God in that age. As Jesus began speaking unto the saints there at Laodicea, as He has done elsewhere, He gives a description concerning Himself, and He identifies Himself as the Amen. In Revelation, the word Amen appears as a proper name, and it is the only time in which Amen is given as a proper name, and here it is given in reference to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it is used as a title for God, Isaiah 65 and verse 16. Amen, in the Hebrew, Greek, and English language, signifies, it gives forth as an affirmation of complete truth. In fact, Jesus' next words concerning Himself is that He is the faithful and true witness. What does He mean? Good people, this signifies the total truthfulness concerning our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then He identifies Himself as the beginning of creation. The New American Standard Bible, in its footnotes, gives the word beginning, but it also in the footnote gives an understanding of origin or source. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is the source. He is the origin for all of the material things that these individuals in Laodicea, but more specifically as it connects with the church, that the Lord's people had been recipients of. In regard to the way in which the Lord saw these individuals, we find is that He does not offer any words of compliment, but rather, good people, He rebukes these people very sternly. How does He do that? He identifies concerning these individuals that they were neither cold nor hot. The word hot in the Greek language is zestos, which literally means to boiling hot or to be fervent for the Lord. The word cold is the opposite of hot, and therefore, of necessity, I believe, must mean icy cold, as also is taught in the book of Matthew 24 and verse 12. And that would give us an understanding of that which is cool or refreshing. These individuals in the church at Laodicea were neither hot nor cold for the Lord. They were not fervently on fire for the Lord, nor were they cool or refreshing for the Lord. How is it that Jesus reveals as to the way in which He sees these individuals there at Laodicea? Good people, He tells these people that they were lukewarm disciples. Well, what does He mean? They were content with where they were. They were self-satisfied. As long as they were able to survive in society, that's all that they were happy with. As long as they were able to come together and to call themselves Christians, whether they were living a Christ-like life, did not matter to them. Why? Because they were satisfied with themselves. They were complacent. They were totally absorbed with the world round and about them. And upon the position of which they were in, they felt as if God ought to extend His hand of fellowship unto them because of where they were. Why were they like this? Good people, they were like this because they were not driven by our God. They did not have a love for God. It's what you and I have. A love that loves God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. These people did not love God as Christians are commanded to love God in and through the New Testament Scripture. You say, Kevin, how and why can you say that? Because our God condemns them for not being on fire for Him, condemns them for not being refreshing unto them, and He calls them lukewarm. The people, they were driven by the things of the world. They were driven by money and materialism, rather than being fervent for our God. And what were the effects of this? These people made our God very angry. From the context, our Lord identifies unto them, He says, you do not know that you are wretched. Well, what does the Lord mean whenever He calls them wretched? Good people, He identifies unto them as that they were worn out from their labors, not from their labors in the Lord, but rather from their labors in society. He also identifies these individuals as miserable. Well, what does He mean in calling them miserable? They were pitiful and they were in need of our Lord's mercy. And He says that they were poor. They thought that they were rich. And from a financial standpoint, from a perspective of the world, they may have been well-to-do. But our Lord is identifying from a spiritual standpoint that these individuals were very poor. They were bankrupt. And He says that you are blind. Well, what does He mean in saying that they were blind? Good people, they thought that they were okay, but yet they could not see the true state or situation of which they were in. And He says that you are naked. Well, what does He mean in saying that they were naked? They were naked before Him. They were shameful in the way in which they had presented themselves before our God. And because of the fact of where these individuals were, they made our God extremely sick. How so? God says, because you're neither hot nor cold, but because you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. Good people, if you look at the original language, that word spew ought to literally be transliterated to vomit. These individuals, because they were neither hot nor cold, but rather because they were lukewarm. They were not on fire for the Lord. They were not cool or refreshing unto the Lord, but rather they were lukewarm and they made our God sick at His stomach to where He was ready to spew them out. Well, what does that mean? Good people, it means that God was ready to rid Himself of them. It means that God looked at these individuals and they were on the brink of ruining their relationship with Him. And for that reason, God was ready to pull Himself away from them unless they were to turn away and to turn back unto Him. Our God was going to be left with no other alternative but to walk away from them. And somebody might say, Kevin, how and why can God do that? Good people, God will do that simply because God is a God of holiness, righteousness, and our God can have absolutely nothing to do with those who are willing to live a life that is saturated and a life that walks in sin. And as God looked and spoke here through Christ, and as His inspired man is writing these words concerning the words of Christ, our God is revealing that these individuals were truly not wanting to walk as He commissions people to walk. And for that reason, He was going to pull away from them. In all of that, we find is that our God was very compassionate towards these individuals. The context reveals is that God loved these souls very much. He was patient with them. He had given them time to realize the foolishness and fallacy in regard to their way. He had not only given them time, but good people, He has also giving them an epistle to identify, a letter to confirm where it is that God sees them, and then He challenges upon these individuals to repent and to return unto them. And God disciplines His children. He punishes them. These words that God says unto the saints there at Laodicea, good people, they are not uplifting or edifying. These are words of rebuke and admonishment. Our God is using very strong terminology to get these individuals to understand the seriousness concerning their state and their condition with our God. And then our God invites them to come back. He always extends His open arms to those who are willing to open their arms unto Him. And the only way in which they were going to be able to be right with our God is if they would turn away from the world and turn back unto serving the Creator and the One who had brought them to the point of a relationship with Him in Jesus Christ our Lord. The goal, good people, that God wanted for these individuals was a spiritual goal. He wanted them to be spiritually rich before Him. He wanted them to understand the true value in what it means to be a Christian. He wanted these individuals to realize that while they lived in a society and while it was necessary for them to dwell in society and to work in the world, that in reality the true treasure that they had was laid up in heaven. And God wanted these individuals to be spiritually rich before Him as they lived here, but also whenever they would ultimately stand before Him in judgment. And He wanted them to understand the necessity for them to purify their soul, their precious soul. Every soul is precious in the sight of our God. Why? Because the soul has been created after our God. You and I have been created after the very image of God. And our soul has been created after the eternal nature of God, to wherein that our soul will live on in eternity. And good people, in order for the soul to dwell eternally in heaven with our God, it must be purified here and now. And the saints at Laodicea needed to understand that, and they needed to work in order to purify their soul. How were they going to be able to accomplish that? Good people, the only way in which the saints at Laodicea or elsewhere is able to purify themselves before God is to allow God to take control of their life, to rearrange their life, to live for God and to serve God and to glorify God here in this world. How does the lesson apply to you and me today as we seek to serve God? The Bible reveals unto us is that our God offers us grace, forgiveness, and hope. Good people, grace is God's part in our salvation. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you are saved through faith." Verse 9, "Not of yourselves, lest anyone boast." How has God given mankind, how has God offered mankind His grace? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us," verse 12, "that denying ungodliness and worldly lust," that's what Christians are to do, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly and righteous and godly in this present age. God offers us grace. And whenever we accept God's grace, in and through our obedience to Jesus Christ in baptism, you and I are able to receive the forgiveness of our sins. God justifies us. And that word justified or justification means as if you and I are able, because of our obedience to Christ in baptism, to stand aright before God as if we had never sinned. That's the power of the blood of Christ. That's the love of our God. John chapter 3 and verse 16, the most quoted verse of the New Testament Scripture, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Good people, you and I can be recipients of God's grace and His forgiveness and His love in Jesus Christ if we will but obey Him. And whenever we do, our God offers us hope. Hope that this world cannot offer. Hope that no one is able to lay or to bestow upon us. A hope that is spiritual in its nature. A hope that is in the presence of our God. And good people, according to what is taught in the book of Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, this hope we have is an anchor so steadfast and sure. But we need to understand that in order for us to be able to acquire the grace, the forgiveness, and the hope of our God is that we must be obedient to Christ. It is imperative. It is most important. Why must we be obedient to Christ? John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes into the Father except through Me." If we want to be right with God, if we want to be counted as a child of God in this world, and if you and I want to stand before God in judgment as His faithful people, we must go through Jesus Christ. How do we go through Christ? Romans chapter 10 and verse 10 says, "For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." What is it that we must confess in order for us to be right with God? according to what is taught in the book of Acts, chapter 8 and verse 32, as Philip taught the Ethiopian eunuch, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" I want to point out right there, people, is that the eunuch realized that baptism is essential for salvation. And he says, "What keeps me from going into the water?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all of your heart, you may." And the eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God." And the Bible tells us that at that point, Philip commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. Note what he says, went down into the water. What does that mean? Good people, that means that the eunuch obeyed Christ in baptism. He was buried with Christ in baptism. He was then raised, having confessed Christ in verbally, but also in baptism, to walk in newness of life. And those who want to be right with God must also obey Christ during the course of this life. But understand, it does not end there. We must live our lives in a faithful service unto God. We must repent of our sin. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3 and verse 5. What does it mean to repent? Acts chapter 26 and verse 20 says that we must bear forth fruits worthy of repentance. Good people, it's not enough for people to say, "I love God." And on top of that, to say, "I love God and I have put Christ on in baptism and therefore God will save me." Yes, God saves us in our obedience to Christ in baptism, but we must continue to do what God commands us. Why do I say that? Because Jesus identifies what true love is. In John chapter 14 and verse 15, He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Don't just say that you love me. Show me how much you love me. Demonstrative in your initial obedience, but also to be demonstrated constantly as you live your life here. And good people, when we live our life faithful before God, then you and I, according to what Jesus taught in the book of Matthew 25 and verse 23, we shall be counted as good and faithful servants in that great and glorious day. What is it that God requires? What is it that I'm hoping to communicate this morning? God wants us to realize as Christians that He wants a total commitment on our part. Those of the Old Testament Scripture understood that. And God wants you and me to realize that we need to serve Him no matter what. My heart, and I know your heart, bleeds for those people in Connecticut. And the best and the greatest thing that those individuals can do is to turn to God. It's only in God that they're going to find true consolation. Those 20 little children are being comforted by our God. Why do I say that? Because children have no sin. Children are safe in the sight of God. And we can take great comfort in knowing that while those people in Connecticut are grieving, and as a nation we are grieving for them, that those children are with God. They're safe. And the only way in which man is going to be able to be safe, to be where those children are, to be with God eternally, is if you and I will have a total commitment. A total commitment means what? A total commitment is defined by God in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. "Remain thou faithful unto death." When we studied back in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, we pointed out is that "unto" means that even if it means that it cost you your life, you're faithful to God. No matter what, I'm going to be committed to God. That's the mindset that Christians must have. I'm not going to allow myself to turn away from God. I'm not going to allow the world to weigh me down and to allow that burden then to steer me off course, but rather I'm going to be focused upon God. I'm going to learn all that I can about God. I'm going to be fervent in spirit towards God, and nobody or no one is going to take me off course. That's what total commitment unto God is truly all about. And God wants people to understand that. And today I ask you, where are you in regard to your relationship with our God? Are you in Jesus Christ? You say, "Kevin, what do you mean by asking that?" Have you confessed Jesus Christ to be the Son of the living God? And have you submitted yourself to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sin? That baptism is water baptism. There are denominations who teach Holy Spirit baptism. And good people, that's not taught in the New Testament Scripture. There are individuals who teach that you've got to be sprinkled or poured water upon your head or parts of your body. That's also not taught in the Bible. The Bible teaches water baptism and it is immersion. In fact, in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and following, I know that God knew that man was not going to accept what it was that He said, and for that reason God draws us simple pictures to help us to understand. What does He mean? He says those who are buried with Christ in baptism, if we bury something, what do? We don't pour water over. We don't sprinkle water over. We fully cover that which we are burying. And those who want to obey Christ in baptism need to understand that it is essential for you to do so in order for you to be forgiven of your sins, in order for you to have hope in this life and hope whenever you stand before our God in judgment. And that baptism is by immersion to be buried with Christ in baptism, to be raised, to walk in newness of life. So today we ask you, are you a Christian? But also for those of us who are Christians, I want to ask, are you on fire for the Lord? Do you remember whenever you obeyed the gospel? How you felt? I remember how I felt. I came up out of that watery grave of baptism, as we say, and I felt refreshed, not because of the water, but because of what God's Word says. Knowing that when I obeyed Him, I was forgiven of my sin. And I was so on fire. Couldn't hold me back. Wanted to tell everybody I had obeyed the gospel. But you know, over time, that fire can dwindle. We can allow the cares of the world to take that fire from us. Sadly, we can allow what people will say to us to take that fire from us. And brethren, we need to be cautious about robbing the fire from our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to do all that we can to stay on fire for the Lord. Are you on fire for the Lord today, or are you a lukewarm Christian? Are you doing things simply because that's what God said to do? Are you content with your life? Are you self-satisfied? Are you complacent? If so, truly you're not living your life faithful before God. And I say that out of love and concern for the soul of those individuals who are lukewarm Christians.